I believe that God is looking for people who are willing to grow with his work, to live the kind of lifestyles that are malleable, if you like, to his leading, that flex and go with him, and so that he can entrust us with more. This is the time when God is looking for us to be faithful and obedient, a time when he's looking for ordinary men and women in ordinary circumstances to follow him wholeheartedly. As we do this, Ephesians 3:20 promises that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And as Ali and I prepared for this morning, we both felt God speak to us about the character of Ruth and her story. And she was the kind of person that lived in such a way and in circumstances that were very trying. Ruth was an ordinary woman in ordinary circumstances, yet she made decisions to follow God that drew his attention and favor in so remarkably that resulted in God doing immeasurably more than she could ever ask or imagined. Let's just pray and we'll have a look at the verses together. Father, that's our prayer today, that through our ordinary lives and our ordinary circumstances, we would follow you in such a way as to see you do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine because of your mighty power at work in us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you have a Bible with you, if you want to turn with me to the book of Ruth, which is just after the book of Judges, we have got it come up on the screen if you have not got a Bible. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. I forgot how you pronounce this. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. They went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Our story takes place in two places, two locations, Bethlehem and Moab. The time in the history is the period of the judges between about 1200 and 1020 BC. From the death of Joshua through to the coronation of Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. This was a dark, wicked, rebellious, and just a testing time for the people of Israel. They were surrounded by unbelieving nations who followed other gods, and as a result, God's people often blew it and blew it in a big way on a number of occasions. Sadly, they frequently experienced God's judgment because of this. However, our hero, Ruth, was one of the few exceptions. She stood out as a light shining brightly in this darkness, displaying the goodness and providence of God. We see immediately in verse 1 an illustration of these times. Famine was in the land. Many times in Scripture we see that famine comes about because of God's judgment against the people, because of their sins. In this case, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly whether that's the case, but it's certainly a possibility. And as a result of this famine, the husband of the story, Elimelech, is left with a decision to make. Does he stay in the country of famine, or does he go to Moab, where people seem to be fine? And this is only 50 miles away. The fact that it is 50 miles away does suggest and strengthen the argument that it could be because of judgment on God's people. In verse 1, Elimelech decides not to face the underlying issues of sin and rebellion in his homeland. But what he decides to do is simply to assess the economics of Moab. At first glance, you might think, well, not a bad idea. You know, he's the head of his household, he's got a family to provide for, and the pressure's on. So what does he do? Well, on the one hand, he can stay and live and face the difficulties, or he can move to somewhere where the grass looks a little bit greener. We know what he decides to do. But here is the big problem for Elimelech and his family. Moab is no place for God's people to dwell. Throughout Israel's history, God repeatedly speaks to them about this specific point. Don't do this. Don't dwell with this people. Why does God say this? Well, the headlines through Genesis to Deuteronomy are very simply incest, sexual perversion, worship of false gods, and Israel's repeated track record, if you like, of turning away from God whenever they were hanging out with the Moabites. Yet tragically, Elimelech makes the decision to move his family to this place. And we see in verses 3 to 5 the devastating consequences. His own death, followed by the death of his two sons, and without any heirs, the family are on the brink of extinction. Elimelech took his family from Bethlehem to Moab to save their lives. But in doing so, lives were lost. His disobedience led to his downfall. Now, at this point, I don't know about you, but we could kind of sit there and very sagely nod our heads and say, oh, if only you'd read to the end of the paragraph first. Because we do that, don't we? I don't know about you, but I sometimes sit and read my Bible, you know, get a cup of tea, sit in my comfy chair, and looking through the stories of what happened to God's people and thinking, oh, if only you'd read chapter 2. Remember what God had said in chapter 2? You know, the bit about when he said, if you did this, I'll bless you, but if you don't do it, I'll kill you. You know, and it's easy for you to sit there and look upon this. But, you know, as I'm ranting away in my head as I'm reading these stories and thinking, oh, if only they'd listened to God and done what he'd said, I find that in the silence, the Holy Spirit comes to me and very gently says, how about you, Mike? How are you doing with that? How are you doing about putting into practice the things that I've been saying to you? Kind of focuses the mind, doesn't it, from lofty thinking and reflection to something very practical and very purposeful. It's a great question for us to consider at this point. How are you doing right now at putting things into practice that God has spoken to you about? Is there a danger that you're looking for some greener grass in the wrong places? Maybe there's something that God has highlighted to you a while ago and you've been ignoring it or perhaps rationalizing it as not that important. But you know it won't go away. You know it's there because when you come into God's presence, you either have to admit it and acknowledge it before him, or you kind of try and ignore it, but then you don't really enter into his presence. I remember the time when I lied to Kat, our lodger, about using her comb to apply conditioner to my hair in the shower. Now, you may laugh, yes, it is funny, isn't it? I remember, as I was writing this, I was thinking, this is going to sound really weird, but when I was a kid, my sister and I, run the comb through our hair to put conditioner in our hair when we were getting washed and stuff. And I think it's to make the conditioner go further, but anyway, we used to do this. Anyway, I saw a cat's comb when I was in the shower one day, and I thought, oh, I'll just have a go at that and do that, as you do. And anyway, sometime later, Jennifer, Kat, and I were just sat talking, and the subject of the comb came up. And I made a comment about the comb, And Kat said, oh, have you been using it? And I said, I was immediately embarrassed. And I felt, because I had been put on the spot, I hadn't asked if I could use it, and I said no. So after the initial embarrassment of the incident, I soon forgot about it, dismissing it as unimportant. However, the Holy Spirit began to convict me about tolerating lying, keeping the shameful things hidden, and having integrity in the small things. I knew at this point I was nailed, and I couldn't get away from it. If I was to compromise over a comb, how was I going to respond when it came to the bigger things? What if something bigger had happened? Would I still choose to be accountable and open about things, about my life? I knew that if God couldn't trust me over the issue of a comb, how would he trust me with some of the things of his kingdom? I'm sure it's just me that needs that kind of a reminder, just in case any of you find that helpful. Okay, moving on into verses 6 and 9 here. As Naomi begins to deal with the tragedy around her, the story unfolds and the women make their preparations to return home. News of God's provision has reached the fields in Moab, and Naomi determines to go back. And it's here we get our first glimpse of the hero. Now you might be thinking, hang on, Mike, in your previous point, you've just slated the Moabites and Elimelech for taking his family to those people. Now you're telling me that the hero of the story is actually a Moabite. Well, actually, yes, I am. And it does seem like a contradiction to refer to Ruth as our hero, particularly at first glance. But God sees so much more than just the outside appearances. Ruth is, in the eyes of the world, an unlikely and unqualified choice for a hero. She's a foreigner, she's a widow, and she's a woman. 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, to be any one of these things was not good news if you were interested in having an impact or being someone of significance. Firstly, foreigners weren't allowed to worship God with the people of Israel, which made her unqualified. Widows were the poor in the community, which made her unlikely. And thirdly, a woman had no voice except through her husband. Her status, financial means, and social and acceptance was solely through her family, which meant she was unqualified and unlikely. Yet she is our hero because of what she demonstrates in verses 10 to 18. Here, Ruth's true caliber emerges, and these are the kind of qualities that draw God's attention. D.L. Moody tells a story about Girard, who was one of the first millionaires in the USA. There's a story told about Girard, one of the first millionaires in this country ever, that this country ever had. A green Irishman came over to this country, and he'd been walking around the streets of Philadelphia for a long time, unable to get anything to do. One day, he went into Girard's office and asked him if he couldn't give him something to do to keep soul and body together. Girard said, yes. Do you see that pile of bricks over there? Yes. Well, pile it up on the other side of the yard. The Irishman went to work. Night came on, and he had the work all done. He went up to the office, touched his hat, got his pay, and asked Girard if he had any work the next day. Girard told him he had. The next morning, he came along. Girard said, you go, take that pile of bricks, and carry it to back where you found it. The Irishman went at the work without a word. Night came on, he got his pay, and wanted to know if there would be work for him the next morning. Girard kept him marching up and down there for a number of days until he found he was just the man he wanted. One day he said, you go down and bid off sugar at the commodities auction in precisely the way I tell you. When the auctioneer put the sugar up, here was a green Irishman bidding. The people laughed and made sport of him, and finally it was sold to him. The auctioneer said in a gruff tone, who's going to pay for this sugar? Girard, sir. Are you Girard's agent? Yes, sir. Girard had found a man he could trust. God wants to find people he can trust. Obedience is literal, prompt, cheerful, willing action. Do what God wants you to do without asking any questions. When God finds such people, I believe they will become the mightiest people on this earth. Ruth is not flashy. She hasn't healed any sick people. She hasn't given counsel to a well-known leader. She hasn't even led a small group. She did not even experience a huge turning point like Moses later on in the story, where he transformed from this runaway shepherd to a leader of the nation. She demonstrates no remarkable or amazing gifting, yet 3,000 years later, she has a book written of her own about her. At whatever level you function in gifting, or how flashy you are, is no less significant to God. What Ruth does is not flashy, but it is God-moving and eternity-impacting, as Ali will reveal in a moment. Her decision was courageous within the orderliness of life. Okay, I'm going to hand over to Ali at this point.
I'm going to take a moment just to look at Ruth, why she made that decision and why it was so remarkable. I'm going to look at verses 15 to 17, partly because there aren't any of those long names, so I don't have to pronounce them, but also because there's something quite significant just going on in them. So in verse 16, we see Ruth make this decision to go with Naomi. Her sister-in-law, Orpah, also loves Naomi, so she weeps as well, but she makes a sensible choice, and she goes back home to where she's from for the prospects of the good life. So why does Ruth choose Naomi? And my first reading of this passage was simply that. She obviously loves Naomi, she wants to be with her. But then as you look a little bit more closely, something else emerges from it. Naomi tells her, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods." And Ruth says, "No, your God will be my God." And in the next verse, "May the Lord deal with me if I leave you." For me, that's the telling statement. May the Lord deal with me. She has clearly come to call God Lord. She has seen something of who God is in Naomi, in marrying into this family and worshipping God. She's learnt who he is. He's Lord. So as she sees this option, yes, she wants to go with Naomi, and that's obedient and the right thing to do. It's good. But also, she knows she's choosing to follow God, not to go back to the false gods. Now, to us, the decision might not seem that dramatic, but in her day, that was not only the unlikely choice, it would have been pretty much unthinkable, mostly for two reasons. Firstly, not the easy option. So Mike explained some of the background to us. It was going to be really, really tough to do this. She makes this choice, and as she does it, she's choosing not to have comfort or security at all. So Naomi's decision is she goes back to her people, and in doing so, she's going to have people to look after her, she's going to be able to find a new husband, she'll have means to live, whereas what Ruth does is she chooses to be homeless, to go on a miserable journey, to have no prospects, and to go with someone who's pretty much told her, "You'd be an idiot to come with me." Great choice to make. For me, her bravery makes such an impact on me. I don't know about you when you're making the tough choices, but I've realised this tendency in me, which is to work out what the worst case scenario could possibly be and then decide if I've got enough faith to do what God's telling me to do. So I'll give you an example. When I first prayed for people on the streets, I was feeling challenged. I'd heard some of people like Joy and Wendy's testimony. It's like, okay, God, clearly we're supposed to take this stuff out onto the street. I want to be obedient. That's really scary. So I get to my first opportunity. I think, okay, I'm really scared. I want to be obedient to God. Am I going to step out in faith? Okay, worst case scenario, it won't take very long. Nobody else is here, so no one will really know about it. I don't know this person, so I'll never see them again. And to be honest, I might get one of those really funny anecdotes about how it all went wrong, and I can tell it and make people, okay, God, I've got faith. Let's go for it. Great way to make a decision. I don't know if you ever do that. Probably not. It's just me. I think so often I realize that I do that, even in the kind of, in the big ones, in the small ones. But Ruth's decision has none of that lame kind of rationalizing. She has no idea how this is going to turn out. In fact, she probably thinks it's not going to turn out well. She talks about where you die, I'll die. Clearly, she's taken into account some of what could happen. So for us, these kind of opportunities are around. Now, we're probably not making that kind of decision, but there's opportunity even in the small decisions. So we have these opportunities all the time, either to go with comfort and what's easy, or to go with obedience and what's right before God. Big decisions as well. So one of my personal heroes being Zoe Joy Harries, who left this really stable, good career, medical profession, getting good salary. She just got a promotion, and God spoke to her about leading the night shelter. Not a good career move. Did not choose the comfy option. Went for what God was saying. What are the decisions for you at the moment where God's calling you to be obedient, even if it's not comfy? The other thing in Ruth's decision is that it went completely against worldly wisdom. So in her day, this was not a decision that anyone else would have made. It was hate the phrase, but countercultural. You know, it was against what everybody else would have done. So Naomi is standing next to her, completely the same position, chooses the opposite thing. So for Ruth to then make that same decision in a way that no one else would have picked is incredibly brave. She makes this decision just based on God. For her, she has her culture, her race, her status. She has identity to consider, and instead she chooses, above all of that, follower of God. So she picks above her identity in the world, all the things that make her her, she just picks God. So challenging. I think for me those kind of faith decisions are harder when I've got people making different decisions around me. I find it much easier, well, like I said about choosing to do things after I heard others' testimony, it's so much easier if you've got at least four or five other Christians going, yeah, let's make this crazy decision next to you. But if you've got people next to you who are making a totally different decision, that's really tough to choose with God. And for me, I know so much of my identity comes from those other things. So stuff from my culture, things from my status, things from my job, from who I am in relationships. And it kind of jostles for position with that top follower of God position. I don't know what it might be for you. Maybe it's who you are at work. Maybe it's who you are in your relationships. What is it that kind of fights for that top status when you're making decisions? Is it that you're the funny one who always makes the joke? Is it you're the one who's always got the right solution and never loses the plot? I don't know what it is. Probably for me, it's a lot of those things. But they just jostle against that. I'm a follower of God, and that comes first in my decisions. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. You might be sitting here today not even sure what you think about Jesus. Maybe you're just trying to figure out who God is and what that's about. The world does not think it's a sensible idea or a good decision. It's a brave choice to choose to follow Jesus, and most people around you will not think that's a good move. But maybe, like Ruth, you saw something in the life of someone near you that you actually thought was worth holding on to. Maybe you think you've got maybe more impact to make in your life. Ruth's life really demonstrates that truth. It's that thing of, if you lose your life, actually God finds it for you. And we don't get to read that in these verses, so I'm going to whip on and summarize the rest of the book in the next few minutes. We just want to look at what the fruit was of this decision, because it doesn't end here. It doesn't just end with her making this bold decision. But actually, God chooses to bless that. Like Mike said, when we do that small act of obedience before God, God's favor is drawn to us, his attention is on us, and he chooses to bring fruit that's going to last. So firstly, there was fruit in her lifetime. Now, as she goes on, she does have a tough journey, and she has some really difficult things to overcome. But later, we see God bless her with a husband who loves her, with status, with means. She has means to look after Naomi. He blesses her with a baby, and her life has impact on others. So Naomi's life changes because of her decision. Her husband's life, actually, we read, is completely changed by meeting her. So God blesses this and gives her fruit in her lifetime. There's a friend of mine who was working for Tear Fund, told me this story the other day. He heard of someone who had applied to work for them. This guy was blind, and he was a piano tuner. And he felt God speaking to him about working abroad. And he thought, that's crazy. What can I possibly give or bring? But he phones up Tear Fund, and he's like, hi, I'm a blind piano tuner. Can I work abroad for you? And as it happened, someone had phoned up from Lebanon just before that, saying there was a school of blind kids, and just on the off chance, they thought they'd say that they needed a piano tuner. I love that story. I just think that's amazing. You know, out of his act of obedience, God just, his favor is drawn, and he has fruit for this guy immediately in his life. God does do that. He does bless us straight away when we step out. But that's not all. For Ruth, there's then much more fruit that she never even sees. So this baby that she has is called Obed, I can pronounce that, and we're told that Obed fathers Jesse, and Jesse fathers David, as in the David, King David, great, famous, amazing King David. Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David, which is amazing, and also that means she's part of the direct genealogy of Jesus. So she is the great-great-great, I don't have the verse, great-great, how many greats, grandmother of Jesus. So out of Ruth's life comes fruit that has eternal significance for everybody, the saviour of the world. And can you imagine going up to Ruth and telling her that when she was just there making this decision? Okay, if you do this, you're going to somehow be linked to having giving birth to the people who will give birth, however that works. No, they must be men. Genealogy of Jesus. Saviour of the world from her action. But the interesting thing is she wouldn't have been told that and she would never have known it. So she wasn't going to know who her baby was going to marry and give birth to, and et cetera, et cetera. So she will never have seen that fruit, but it has no less impact for her not knowing it. So she will have died thinking she was unremarkable. I can guarantee you she wouldn't have thought there was going to be a book in the Bible about her. And she's one of just two women, and the other one's a queen. So there's clearly like this ripple effect of eternal significance from her decisions, most of which she never sees. So smallest decisions can have that kind of impact. Back in 1709, there was a fire in a pastor's house. This pastor was called Samuel, and nobody liked him. Well, maybe some people did, but people were angry with him in the village. And the story goes that probably somebody set a light to his house deliberately. So there's a fire in his house. Loads of people are angry with him, don't like him. But two of his neighbors come to see if they can help. Now, the whole family's got out, but as the neighbors arrive and kind of turn up to give help, they realize that there's somebody still in the house, and there's a five-year-old boy on the first floor. The neighbors run over, stand on each other's shoulders, and somehow manage to get this child out of the house. Now, nobody knows their names. They haven't gone down in history. But the interesting thing is that five-year-old boy was John Wesley, and his life has had a little bit of impact. So he has seen hundreds, possibly thousands of people saved. Great theologian, at the forefront of social action, like social justice issues like the abolition of slavery, the reformation of the prison. Incredible man. The ripple effect of their small act of obedience has been huge. They won't have known that, but in that small moment, God just blessed it. Do you ever wonder if there's any point in you making good decisions? Do you ever think, I'm sowing and sowing. God, I'm praying, I'm stepping out. When is the flood going to come? Do you see other people around you making decisions and getting more fruit? Are they seeing more things happen when they pray? Maybe it's just sharing your life with family and friends and not yet seeing any result of that. Do you ever think you should just give up and, I don't know, let someone else do it? We're never going to know the extent of the fruit that we produce by sowing. We might see some of it, and God does that, which is fantastic, but there could be incredible eternal fruit that you don't even know about. I've been really provoked on this recently. I was saying at small group the other night that I've been sharing my life and my faith and living openly with several of my non-believing friends, or all my non-believing friends, for 5, 10, even 15 years, and they're no closer to God. I was like, seriously, when we talk about the fragrance of Christ, how fragrant can I be, really? 15 years, that's like a bad smell. That's not good. 15 years and nothing, you know? It changed it. And then somebody stopped me and said, how can you say that there's no fruit in their life? There is 10 years of your sowing into them. How can you say they're no closer to God? They've got 10 years of sowing behind them. I was just like, oh, that's amazing. I never thought of it like that. It's incredible. Question is, do I trust God that as I sow, a harvest will be reaped, even if it's not me that sees the hay come in? You know, do you trust him that as you do those things, as you put out those small acts of obedience, that this harvest is going to be reaped, even when you're not seeing it, year on year on year? Ephesians 3:20, like Mike said, says that he is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. None of our sowing goes unseen by God. None of it. As we choose, instead of chasing the world's way and the decisions others are making, and choose to be obedient, it's like this spiritual equation, see if I can do this, of our small act of obedience times Holy Spirit, attention on small act of obedience, equals this massive ripple effect of God's blessing and fruit, whether we see it or not. That's what happens every time you do it. Holy Spirit is drawn to it, and he will do things out of it. It's really exciting stuff. Have you seen the film It's a Wonderful Life? Anyone? I saw this film recently. It's very cheesy, but bear with me. This guy goes through life living selflessly, making decisions, and kind of doing things in a way that they benefit those around him, just loving the people around him. It goes on and on, but then things go wrong in his life, and he ends up feeling suicidal, and he's storing about, like, what was the point in that? And he just feels like there's no point in him even being alive, like everything he does is going to mess up. when this angel rocks up, it's a bit of a short, bald, fat angel, and yeah, and takes him back and shows him what his life would have been like had he not been there. So what everybody around him, what their lives would have been like if he wasn't there. And as he looks, he sees the impact that he's had on people, and their lives are completely different. So it's not just one or two people who miss it, you know, who don't have him in their life, but their lives are totally different. Even small acts that he'd done had had these massive effects on the whole course of people's lives, and their lives are totally changed because he's not there. We can't base our decisions to act on whether we get a warm, fuzzy feeling from the result. We can't live from the place of only acting when we know what the impact is going to be or that it's going to turn out all right. We can choose instead to live from a place of trusting that God sees what we sow and a harvest will be reaped, whoever gathers the hay. So if this book demonstrates this ripple effect of one woman living faithfully out of love, imagine 330 of us living that way. What is the ripple effect in our friends, in our family, in the town? Eternal significance? I can't even begin to get my head around that. What are the courageous acts of obedience that God's calling you to at the moment? I'd like us just to take a minute to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. If you can just close your eyes, just be asking the Holy Spirit, what is it, God? Maybe that you're fed up of sowing into. Maybe you've been sowing into it for years. Maybe it's something new that God's speaking to you about doing, but it's not the comfortable choice. It's not the choice anyone else is making. Just ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak. Just as you're thinking about that, if you are here this morning and you've not made that courageous decision to follow Jesus, but you know that you've seen God and you want to make that choice,